So it's Acts chapter 2 this morning, and we're at the end of that chapter. Verses 42 through 47 will be our focus this morning, just to sort of remind us where we were and where we're going. At the end of the sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost, we actually find that if you look about verse 36, it's like his last words going into the invitation. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now that's sort of the dramatic conclusion of this great sermon that he preached. As the people gathered together with these miraculous, the sound and the wind and the tongues of fire. And so many more than 3,000 people had gathered in who could hear him speak. This is how he brings this sermon to a conclusion. And verse 37 says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number on that day. This is the birth of the church. There was not a church prior to what we find in Acts chapter 2. Jesus had gone around for 3 years, generally 3 years, saying, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Repent and believe. And there was this loose group of people, maybe 120, we find out in Acts chapter 1, that were following him. But there was no organization or structure to what they were doing. Jesus was just going around calling people to repent. And now he's gone to Jerusalem and he's died and he's raised from the dead and they're waiting to see what's next. The Spirit comes upon them. And in that moment at Pentecost, the church is born. They didn't have a building. They didn't immediately begin construction. They were a church. And there's a difference between a building and a church. They were a church. And so on this day, on this Pentecost day, the church is born and there's 3,000 in the kindergarten. So what next? And what we find in verses 42 through 47 is the earliest expression of what a Spirit-filled church looks like. Now, I'm not going to say every passage we're going to run into in Acts is a model that we should follow. Not everything in Acts is there, so we should mimic what happens in the book of Acts. Sometimes it's just important to know what happens in the story, and it's important for us to know how the church developed and unfolded. Not everything in Acts is there to say, now, you go do what they did. But in this instance, what I think we find a pattern of what a Spirit-filled body of believers looks like. And so as we look at this description, it begins in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's number one. That's the first thing that Luke describes about this earliest expression of the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What's interesting to me is they did not try to replicate this mountaintop experience of Pentecost day after day after day. That was a unique experience where the Spirit falls for the first time and the church is born. But what do they do after that? They begin to organize around the teaching of God's Word. It's as if they almost intuitively knew because the Spirit had come upon them, no matter the fact that they had the Spirit, if they did not devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, they could not become the people that God had called them to be. So immediately, we see them devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The living scriptures, the apostles' teaching. This was the heart of the life of the early church. It is the heart of the life of the church in the 21st century. It is the devotion to the weekly study and hopefully daily in our own lives, but the weekly small group study of God's Word together. I can almost hear somebody say, well, if we had the apostles' teaching, I mean, if we had the apostles, we'd be devoted to it too. And I keep saying, and I've been saying this for the better part of 21 years, at least in Oklahoma, what you hold in your hands, your Bible, it is the apostles' teaching. When you look back at these 27 books that make up the New Testament, there were many more than 27 books that could have been the New Testament. God didn't just drop 27 books out of the sky. They didn't find it buried under a tree. An angel revealed it to them on golden tablets. These 27 books were written over a period of time from about 50 to 100 AD. And they didn't immediately say, oh, this is the New Testament.
were hundreds of documents that could have been included in the New Testament. There were other gospels. There's a gospel of Thomas. There's an infancy gospel of Thomas that tells you about Jesus' life from about 5 to 12. It's fascinating reading. But if you read it, I think you'll understand why it probably didn't make it into the canon. I mean, little boy Jesus can give life, but you don't want to mess with him either. He's got a Greek teacher that, and I resonate with this pretty well. Joseph and Mary send him to a Greek teacher to teach him Greek. About, 10 minutes into the alphabet, little 5-year-old Jesus says to his Greek teacher, "Don't try to teach me about the alpha until you understand about the beta." He ends up striking the teacher dead. It's a cautionary tale for teachers who are too harsh on their students. But there's a number of these incidents where someone sort of irritates him or agitates him, and they just drop dead. Now, he can raise them back to life, but this doesn't sound like anything that resembles the Jesus of the Gospels, and I wouldn't expect that's what 5-year-old Jesus acted like either. He was a menace in the community. And so you start looking at these other documents. It's not hard to evaluate how maybe some of these didn't make it. There were other letters. There was an epistle of Barnabas. There's an epistle of to the Laodiceans. There were other books of Acts. There's an Acts of Paul, an Acts of Peter. There's other apocalypses, like the book of Revelation. There's an apocalypse of Peter, Shepherd of Hermas. These are all documents that could have been part of the New Testament. But the number one criteria that the church was evaluating in determining whether a document was going to have authority was it written by an apostle? Either it had to be written by an apostle or someone very close to an apostle. Now, that wasn't the only test. I mean, an apostle could have written something that wasn't scripture. I can imagine Paul writing a grocery list. That's not scripture. But if it's something inspired by God and God intends for it to be something that the church would read throughout the life of the church, that's scripture. And the early church evaluated, was it written by an apostle? Now, these are people close to the events and the writing of these documents. It had to be written by an apostle. It had to be in keeping with the teaching of the church. The church had to find it useful in their teaching, in their instruction. 27 books emerged that met those criteria. And this is the teaching of the apostles. We have it. You're holding it in your hands today. The same teaching that they devoted themselves to in this earliest expression of the church is available to you and to me today. What was the earliest and first mark of the life of a Spirit-filled church? They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. The second thing is they were united in repentance. Look in that's the first part of 42 is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The next line is, and to fellowship. Now, this is a great word, fellowship. We don't have a lot of Greek lessons for you, but it's a word that sort of, I think, has made it into a lot of people's conversation. It's koinonia. That's the word that's translated fellowship in the New Testament. It's built off of a word that's koinos. It means common. There was anything but common fellowship in this expression, this earliest expression of the church. And what was it that bound them together, that brought them together in such a tight-knit community so quickly? It seems to me that what brought them together was a recognition that all of them, all 3,000 of these, of the 120 before them, all of them shared this conviction that they had broken God's law and they were alienated and separated from God. And they had found life and hope in Christ. That's what tied them together. That's what bound them together. Now, in this case, they were all Jewish. They might have all been of a similar economic status. They might have all had similar social status. There might have been a lot of other similarities in this earliest expression of the church. But as it branched out and spread throughout the empire, it would spread to people who were Jew and Gentile, people who were at different levels on the social ladder, people who were in different economic status, people who had a different response to the Roman Empire. Politically, they weren't all the same. And yet they continued to find this fellowship together. It was rooted in their common experience of repentance and recognition that Jesus was the only hope. They were all in the same mess. It didn't matter your ethnicity. It didn't matter your social status. It didn't matter your political affiliation. They and we are all in the same stew. We have broken God's law and we have no hope apart from life in Christ. That was the heart of their fellowship. I think it was 1967 at the Southern Baptist Convention. There was a woman, her name was Gert Bohanan, and she gave a testimony about how God had taken her life as an alcoholic. She'd been an alcoholic for many years. She'd become a Christian, and she had left the alcoholism behind. And she gave her testimony in that Southern Baptist Convention 50 years ago, over 51 years ago. And at the end, the crowd gave her a standing ovation. And while they continued to give the ovation, she came back to the microphone and she said, "Now I know you're not giving an old drunk like me a standing ovation. What's happening is the Jesus in you has met the Jesus in me." And I've always thought that's a beautiful way to express our common fellowship together. It's not that we look the same or we have the same affiliations or we have the same educational background or we live in the same area. It's none of that. The heart of Christian fellowship is the Jesus in you meeting the Jesus in me. And that was certainly true in this expression, this early expression of the church. How this needs to be stressed today. Our world is structured in a way that excludes. We are accepted if we meet certain preconditions, certain economic status, certain political affiliation. For some people, that's really a test of fellowship. Do you share my politics? Do we share the same educational background? Do we have the same level of degree? These sorts of things tend to divide us. They're almost preconditions for us to have fellowship together. Our emphasis upon the individual in our culture and our independence leaves us with a certain competitiveness towards others. We see others as a rival, sometimes even as an enemy, as something that stands between us and our goals. And in this kind of culture, it's crucial that as we come together as believers to worship together, that we find this fellowship, the Jesus in me meeting the Jesus in you, this genuine Christian fellowship. I'm not surprised that Joel Block, a psychologist, stated in a recent survey that only 1 in 5 Americans admitted that they had a real friend in whom they could confide. I think it expresses something of our feeling of loneliness and alienation and maybe competitiveness with those around us. But the church can show its fellowship can be different. In the church, there's acceptance and forgiveness. In the church, we realize it's the Jesus in you meeting the Jesus in me. We were all in the same mess, and our only hope is in Him. And that's the heart of our common fellowship. No one should be isolated or lonely in the church. The third mark of this Spirit-filled church is they were engaged in worship. If you look at the latter part of 42, he describes they were devoted to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. This is an expression, as I look at how he has laid it out, this seems to me to be a description of corporate worship, their worship together. Again, they were breaking bread together, they were praying together, they were experiencing this sense of awe at the marvelous things and miraculous things that were happening around them. Think about breaking of bread. I don't know that we think about mealtimes in the same way as they would have, but they were almost sacred for them. You didn't just eat with anyone, and eating mattered. Now, I know we generally just shove enough carbs in to get us to the next commitment, and we don't even always eat together as families. But this was a culture where mealtimes were crucial to just the structure of society. And mealtimes mattered. And the fact that they were sharing, they were breaking bread together, which could be an expression of the meal that Jesus told them to take together. When you eat this bread, remember me. But it could be less structured. It might just be sharing food together. But it was part of their corporate worship. They broke bread together. And these mealtimes, the fact that you would sit down and share a meal with someone indicated a certain connection to them. And Jesus gets in trouble because he's willing to sit down and eat with people that many of the people in Israel thought you shouldn't have anything to do with. He was showing a connection to them, and some people resisted that because mealtimes mattered. So here they are. At this point, they're all Jewish, sharing meals together. But you know what happens as the church expands beyond Jews? Gentiles start to become part of the church, and it's a little rocky at first, but you know what finally happens? Jews and Gentiles start sitting down together and sharing meals. Now, these are Jews who would think the kinds of things that Gentiles eat would be unclean and would mark them off as people we can't have anything to do with. And yet in worship, all those distinctions faded away, and they were able to sit down and share meals together. I think I've probably told you, but I'm reasonably confident that if Jesus were to come back in the 21st century and you were looking for him at a restaurant, I'm thinking Waffle House. And I like the food there, but it's not necessarily the food. It's just the kind of place where all kinds of people go to eat. And that's the kind of fellowship they had, and it was an expression of their corporate worship together, that they were breaking bread together. They were praying together. Already, if you think about where we are in the book of Acts, here they are praying together. In chapter 1, there's two expressions of their prayer together. In verse 14, they were united in prayer. Remember that word, hamathumadon? There was this one mind, one passion together in prayer. They prayed in chapter 1 when they were replacing Judas. Here's an expression of prayer. We're going to find it as the story unfolds. Prayer is going to pop up over and over and over again in the corporate life of these believers. It's an expression of their corporate worship together. They weren't just going off individually and praying. They were praying together. And then there was this sense of awe, the signs and the wonders that caused people to see something awesome about what was going on in the church. Signs and wonders had validated that Jesus was God's promised Messiah. And the signs and wonders that continued confirmed the ministry and message of the church was an extension, a continuation of Jesus' ministry. You'll find Peter and Paul doing the same kinds of things that Jesus was doing. Raising up a paralyzed person. Even able to bring back to life someone who was dead. The miracles that were going on in the church were an extension of the miracles that had been going on in the ministry of Jesus. And it confirmed that they were the extension of the life and the ministry of Jesus in the world. This was part of their corporate life together. Now, this is a bit of a problem because I get this as much as any question from students when I'm teaching over this. Why don't we see these kinds of miracles anymore? And I always say to students, miracles have to be interpreted. Always. Somebody has to interpret something as a miracle or else they will reject it as a miracle and find some other explanation. Already in chapter 2, you had wind and fire, tongues of fire. You had people speaking in languages that they'd never studied before. And what did some people say? They're drunk. These people have had too much to drink. Here was a verifiable miracle happening in front of them. And somebody says, oh, they're just drunk. A miracle has to be interpreted. I mean, you have to see it as a miracle. And I just wonder about the way we look at the way God operates in the world. How often a miracle occurs and we assign it some other explanation. We've almost come to believe that the only times God is active in our world is in those moments when we can find no other possible explanation for it. It's only God if there's no other possible explanation. I would say if you were diagnosed with a disease and you prayed and your church prayed for you and your Sunday school class prayed for you and you believed that God was going to heal you. And yes, you went to the doctor and you went through some procedure. And at the end of all that, you were healed. We'd say, thank God for chemotherapy. And not even give it a thought that God did this. That God's active in ways in which we often do not give God credit. That God is often active in our lives doing things that I think they would have understood as miraculous. I mean, they would have used olive oil on someone and maybe anointed them with olive oil, prayed for them. And at the end of it, they wouldn't have said, thank God for olive oil. They would have said, God healed this person. And so I'm not saying we have the same level of the same, but I think there's a large number of signs and wonders that still take place. And we just assign it some other explanation, like, well, these people are just drunk, like they did at the unusual and miraculous phenomena that happened at Pentecost. And I would call us to look differently at the things that go on in our world, to see God's hand in events that might have some other explanation. You might be able to posit some reason why this happened, but maybe it's just God who did this. They shared this corporate life together. They were engaged in this kind of worship. What we do on Sunday morning when we come together here at 8:15 is an expression of the same corporate life that this church had on the first day. 2,000 years later, it's the same expression of worship. They shared their possessions together. This would be the fourth mark of this church. They were sharing their possessions. Look at verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And if you look, there's another summary of the early church at the end of chapter 4. There's another in chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. And there's three different summaries. This one in chapter 2, another at the end of chapter 4, another one in chapter 5. And what keeps emerging in Luke's explanation or summary of the church is that they were willing to sell off possessions in order to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters. That's the level of connection they had with one another. They took this brotherhood and sisterhood together seriously. You know, we call each other brother and sister. I do. I might call you brother. I might call you sister. We're family. What do families do? Well, if one member of the family is in need, another member of the family will do what's necessary to meet that need. And that's precisely what's happening here. They are sharing their life together, even the willingness to share their possessions. Now, what's this not? First of all, they are not all selling off everything and giving it to the poor. Now, I would always, if you say, I think God's telling me to sell off all my possessions and give it away, I'll not tell you not to do that. But Jesus only told one person to do that. You remember the rich ruler. That's not typically his sermon. It's repent and believe, the kingdom of God has come upon you. He doesn't normally say, now, you got to sell everything and become poor yourself and give it away to those who are poor. That's not the typical command that comes along with Jesus preaching. Now, if you feel God's leading you to do that, absolutely, but it's not a command for every believer to sell everything and give it to the poor. That's not what this is. Also, this is not everybody pooling everything together so that everybody has the same. Sort of a communism of love. That's not what we find is happening here. This is a voluntary willingness to sell off your possessions as necessary in order that everybody has enough. Now, I think that's an important distinction. It's not that everybody had the same. It's that everybody had enough. Now, if you're sitting there saying, man, I'm glad he didn't tell us today that we all have to sell off everything and give it to the poor. Well, if that's what you're thinking right now, then you might be precisely the kind of person that Jesus would say, you should do that. If that idea would just be abhorrent to you, that I would have to sell off to meet the needs of others, that you might be like that rich young ruler, the kind of person that Jesus would say that to. If you're thinking, well, if I knew about the need of one of my brothers and sisters, sure, I'd do what I could to help them meet that need. Ah, that's what's happening here. This free expression of generosity, it's almost a spiritual discipline of generosity. And what's it born of? I think salvation is by grace, and I think our ethics are by gratitude. We're saved by grace. Because we've experienced that grace, our gratitude to God because of that ought to cause us to be gracious to others. We're willing to share what we have with others out of a sense of gratitude to God for what He's given us. Salvation by grace, ethics by gratitude. We do what we do not because we have to have a commandment. You sell what you have extra so your brother or sister can have enough. It's not a commandment like that. It shouldn't work like that. It ought to be a sense of gratitude. God has been gracious with me, and now I will be gracious with my brothers and my sisters. It's part of the spiritual life of the church. I'm just taken here with the fact that this mountaintop experience that they'd had is great. You know, this one time unique moment when the Spirit comes and they're speaking in tongues and all of these unusual phenomena, miraculous phenomena that happen, the mountaintop experience is great. But they didn't look for that every day. They became a church, a community, because they recognized that Jesus was not simply about rescuing individuals. He was about forming a people, a community of people, a family, the kind of family that would take care of one another. When God promised to meet all our needs according to His riches and glory, I don't think He meant that things, coins would just fall out of the sky, or that you'd miraculously go to your mailbox and find a check that would cover something. I mean, good on you. If that happens, God can do those sorts of things. But in the daily life of God's people, I think He meets our needs through the generosity of our brothers and sisters. Amen. And again, you might say, God did that. And we'd say, yeah, but my friend's the one who wrote the check. And now we're back to, what's a miracle? That God uses someone to take care of my needs because they see me as a brother or sister? This is the life of the early church. And I would say this spiritual practice of generosity is much expression of discipleship, of becoming a follower of Jesus, as anything. I mean, if our checkbook is not impacted by our relationship to Jesus, then I wonder about our discipleship. If we feel like our security is in me continuing to gain securities, what a misnamed reality in our lives that we call our stocks and our bonds and our 401ks and our savings account. We call those securities. There's no security in those. Our security is in Christ. You keep striving to get enough. You just keep doing that. You just keep feeling like I need to get more so that I can be secure. You keep living like that. And what you'll do is you'll work yourself to death. Sometimes, literally, people have heart failure because they've worked themselves to death trying to gain security. More often, we just lose our lives a little bit at a time. Every day, staying at the office till 7 o'clock at night, losing our lives and losing our relationships because we believe our security is in our 401k and our savings account. Now, I'm not telling you you don't need a 401k. I'm telling you that's not where your security is ultimately going to be found. And once you've been taken hold of by the Spirit of God and you become aware that my security is ultimately in Him, it's a lot easier to let go of some stuff for my brother or my sister if I know they're in need. But it's hard to let go until you've been taken hold of by something greater than yourself. And the last thing here is, and I think this is the most obvious, this is like Luke's Captain Obvious when he says this in verse 47. Praising God and enjoying the grace or favor of all people, and the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Really? Are you surprised? If you have a community, a family of people who are living out this kind of shared life together, committed to the apostles' teaching, this corporate worship together, this sharing their possessions, prayer, this sense of awe, sharing their spiritual lives, their spiritual gifts together. You get a community like that? Is it surprising that people would be drawn to that? I bet they're not out having to drag people into that fellowship, because people for over 2,000 years have been looking for that kind of fellowship. And the Lord was adding to their number daily. There's an old Jewish tale about two brothers. And the family had been, it's an agricultural community, it's an ancient tale. And the family is basically grain farmers. And the father had died and their mother was dead, and now the family farm was theirs. And one of the brothers got married and had a large family, and the other never got married, remained single. But they worked together and they shared everything they had right down the middle. And one day, the single brother, the one who'd never been married, looked at the life of his brother and he thought, it's not fair that we split our grain 50-50. He's got a wife, he's got a family, he has far more needs than I do. And he started going out periodically, not every night, but frequently at night, taking a bag, a sack of grain, and putting it in his brother's bin, unbeknownst to his brother. Well, the brother who was married, started to look at his other brother, and he thought, you know, I've got a whole family. My children are going to help take care of me. I don't need half of everything, but my brother, all he has is himself. And so periodically, he'd take a sack of grain, and go and deposit it into his brother's bin. And for years, the two brothers wondered why the grain bin did not decrease. And then one night, they bumped into each other in the dark, each carrying a sack of grain. And in that moment, they realized what each had been doing. And in this old Jewish tale, the dark sky becomes light, and a voice from heaven says, this is the spot where I will build my temple. For where brothers meet in love, there my presence will be. And I'd say, that'd be a pretty good spot for a church. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that the Quail Springs Baptist Church could mimic more closely the earliest expression of the church in Acts 2. May their life characterize our life. In the name of Christ, amen.